Chronicles 11. 1 Chronicles chapter 11. And then Philippians chapter 2. Stand for the reading and hearing of God's holy word. So we're going to read from verse 10 to the end of verse 19. This happens to be a part of the book of Chronicles where David's victories, his exploits are recounted as that great, victorious, conquering king, God's chosen servant. But particularly what's at focus here in these verses are his mighty men and their sacrificial service to their king. 1 Chronicles 11, beginning at verse 10. Now these were the heads of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom, with all Israel, to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And this is the number of the mighty men whom David had. Jashabim, the son of a Hachmonite, chief of the captains. He had lifted up his spear against 300, killed by him at one time. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, an Ahohite, who was one of the three mighty men. He was with David at Pasdamon. The Philistines were gathered for battle, and there was a piece of ground full of barley. So the people fled from the Philistines, but they stationed themselves in the middle of that field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Now three of the 30 men went down to the rock to David into the cave of Adullam, and the army of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, David would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O my God, that I should do this, should I drink the blood of these men who have put their lives in jeopardy, for at the risk of their lives they brought it." Therefore he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. We turn in the New Testament to our New Testament reading, where we hear an echo of David's drink offering poured before the Lord in the life of the Apostle Paul. I'm going to read verses 12 through 18. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God endures forever. We'll look in the Word now at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 17 and 18. This morning in the preaching, the title of your life, A Sacrificial Offering to Christ. A lot of times the great difficulty we have in following Christ is because we misunderstand what we've been called to as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We misunderstand the basic and fundamental nature of what it means to be a Christian, and the basic and fundamental nature of the life that God has called us to in Christ. But the life we have in Christ is a much better life, a much, much better life than the life we had before when we were walking in sin and rebellion. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and perhaps there's someone here this morning who doesn't, You might feel like life is okay right now, for the moment, because often the pleasures of this life and our desperate attempts to quell our conscience and silence we know is really true, it can work for a time. But at the end of the day, life without Christ is bitter. It's bitter in this present world because there is no satisfaction in this world. There's no peace of conscience without the blood of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The friends that you have, if they're not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, won't be true and lasting friends. And the future that you have is bleak. Remarkably, completely bleak. You don't really have a future at all. The future for you is an increasing experience of the wrath of God, first in this life, and then with a power and fury that you can't begin to imagine in the life to come. Life without Christ is described this way in the Scriptures, without God and without hope in this world. It's called futility, the futility of the Gentiles, the way of darkness. It's called vanity, emptiness, without which there is no hope. It's called the broad road that leads to destruction. It's called the way of the ungodly that will perish. But then comes then you ask the question then, if this is the case, then why are so many people uninterested in the message of the gospel? If that bitterness is really true, and it really is, why are there so many that seem uninterested in coming to new life in Jesus Christ? Because the gospel does offer and promise guarantees solutions to all the problems we just talked about. The gospel promises the forgiveness of sins and peace of conscience and a new family being incorporated in the family of God and new friendships that are rooted in our union with Christ and hope for eternity and life with the living God. And a narrow road, yes, that leads to life, however, not destruction. And the promise that the Lord knows, intimately knows the way of the righteous, that He knows you and your steps and will carry you all the way safely home, and that when He does and after He does, we shall live and reign forever and ever with Christ. Why is it that so many people have so much trouble with such a glorious message? Uninterested even. Perhaps not even hardly listening now. The message of the gospel is also a hard message because it calls you to lose your life in order to gain it. Yes, coming to Christ brings great benefits, benefits of salvation, but coming to Christ also brings hardships. It brings sacrifice. And because we are a proud lot, that lot in life, the two things, coming to Christ and bowing and confessing sin, is a thing that we don't want to do because it entails losing our life before we receive a new one from Christ, repudiating the way we were and the things we're doing. But then it also means that the rest of our life is not our own. We were bought with a price. And that it is now in the service of a king who's good and gentle and meek, but calls for us to sacrifice all for his kingdom and glory. And that's not the life that the natural man is looking for, or man or woman or boy or girl. When Jesus presented this simple truth to the rich young ruler, the idea of sacrifice in the Christian life, what happened? He went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. He didn't want to give up this life in order to gain that glorious life that Christ was giving. The prophets often speak of this. Zephaniah and Amos, he has that phrase that perhaps you know. Those who broke his heart and displeased the Lord, those who rather wanted to live at ease in Zion. They wanted comfort. And they wanted a life that would be easy. The central idea of our text this morning in verses 17 and 18 is this. It's really that your life is not your own, but it belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that He is using it to accomplish His purposes in the world. And when He does so, He describes the way of life under Christ. The Apostle Paul here describes the way of life under Christ, both as an individual, as an apostle, and for the whole church, with one word, sacrifice.
sacrificial service to Christ.
Centrally, the idea of sacrifice is at the heart of our text.
To the heart of Paul's experience of Christianity, he assumes that it's the heart of the church at Philippi and their experience of Christianity. And the text will remind us that coming to Christ will mean a radical reorientation of all of life, what we're living for, what we exist to accomplish, what our goals are, our desires, our aspirations, everything made new when we come to Christ.
Again, as Paul says to the Corinthians, reminding them of the same principle in different words, you are not your own, but you were bought with a price. As we look at this, we're going to look at a couple of things. The nature of the Christian life, the privilege of this kind of life, a sacrificial life, and then the usefulness of this kind of, or at least this view of the Christian life. So the nature of the Christian life is sacrifice, the privilege of the Christian life as sacrificial, and then finally the usefulness of this right understanding of the Christian life. It changes the way everything, you view everything in your life. Well, let's look at the text, verses 17 and 18. Context very quickly. We're in transition here. The apostle has been pressing forth the matter of sanctification. Remember verses 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And then last week we looked at what that looks like in daily life, and Paul's central command was the command to a contented Christian life. Do everything without complaining or arguing, disputing, that you may be blameless and pure, children of God. And that this kind of life, submitted to God, content in what he gives and in what he takes away, under Christ, is not only pleasing to God, but also shines as light in the darkness, and for the apostle confirms his ministry. In the last phrases of verse 16... Paul says, or verse 16, the whole thing, he's calling them to hold fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. And there we begin to get a transition from sanctification to Paul and his ministry. The last motivation he gave to the church at Philippi is that he would not spend his whole life running as an athlete and working as a laborer in the kingdom only to see them all not make it to glory. And he said, do everything without arguing or complaining. That would be a sign to him that they were submitted to Christ and they were doing his will and that his ministry was not in vain. And that idea of his ministry is what's going to run through the next verses 17 and 18, and then actually right to the end of the chapter is going to be filled with thoughts and instruction on the Christian ministry. And we're not going to look at all of that, but the context is helpful here. He has his ministry in view, and then he's going to have Timothy's ministry in view and Epaphroditus' ministry in view, and he's going to be talking about the nature of his ministry and how the ministry of the gospel connects to the life of the local church. And that's really what's in verses 17 and 18. Paul's ministry and how he sees that connecting to the life of the church at Philippi. Biblical connection between the minister of the gospel and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And central to his consideration of this is their joint experience of sacrificial service to Christ. That God has ordained that the apostles' sacrificial service and their sacrificial service together would be pleasing to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. The idea of sacrifice is central. And the sharing of each other's joy in sacrificial service to Christ. Well, looking at the text then itself, the context is ministry, the connection is the minister of the gospel and his labor in the church. And the text there speaks first of Paul's view of his own ministry and then his view of the whole church at Philippi and their service to Christ. His view of his own ministry first in the first phrase of verse 17. Simply, it's going to be this. He views his life as sacrificial service to Christ for the sake of the church of Christ. That's what his existence. If Paul was going to say, define my existence is this, sacrificial service to Christ for the church. That's why I am alive. That's why my heart is beating. And he describes that with the graphic phrase, yes, Connecting to the earlier, his ministry that he's not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. The Old Testament background needs to be understood here. Drink offerings were brought, and Paul's thinking like a Jew, brought to the altar of God and poured out usually alongside a greater offering, a whole burnt offering, or a lamb that was brought to the altar. Usually there were wine, and again, they usually accompanied a greater offering. And you can look in Leviticus chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, and verse 18, in the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Weeks. There's two graphic descriptions of what was to happen in those feasts. The whole burnt offering, the lamb was to be laid on the altar, and then with that offering, a drink offering and a grain offering are to be given to God. And Paul is saying, my life, in some sense, is like that. I'm being poured out as a drink offering. But I think what we read from 1 Chronicles chapter 11 is also very instructive. You read just a moment ago, you remember the three mighty men, David, Bethlehem is surrounded. Actually, it's occupied by Philistines. It's occupied. And while it's occupied, three of these mighty men, by the way, you read 1 Chronicles 11 and 12, and those two chapters are pulsing with some of the most courageous heroes of the faith you have ever read about. You should go home and read about them, real men of God. But those three mighty men are listening to David as he's musing about the sadness in Bethlehem. And he says, oh, that I may get a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem. Why does he say that? Bethlehem is occupied by the enemy, the Philistines, the Canaanites who are still in the land. And David wants a drink from the water of the well. Why does he? It's not because he's just thirsty. It's because that's his hometown. That's his inheritance. That's the portion of the land from the days of Joshua that divided to the tribe of Judah and then particularly to his family in the tribe of Judah. And it's occupied, it's been taken away, and it's a sign that wickedness is prospering in the land. And he is wanting a taste of his inheritance. And so he says, oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well. His heart is breaking that wickedness is prospering. And so those three mighty men run out, they fight through the Philistines, they go to the well, they draw the water, they bring it back to David. And what does he do with that water? He takes it out, takes it from their hands. He says, I can't drink it. Because it is the lifeblood of these men. For by their very lives they brought this to me. And he takes that container of water, he stands before the Lord, and he pours it out as a drink offering before God. And he says, this shows their devotion to me, but it shows that they're willing to lay down their lives for the king in sacrificial service. This ought to be given back to the Lord. But Paul's saying, that's what my life is. I'm being poured out. Notice the verb. I am being poured out. By who? By Christ, the king. I'm being poured out as a drink offering. My life. My mortal existence, because he uses it one more time. He uses it in 2 Timothy chapter 4, just before he dies. And there he says to Timothy, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. Paul sees his life as the drink offering in the hand of Christ, slowly being poured out by Christ for the glory of Christ and the good of his church. His very life is in the hands of his Savior and is being used for the glory and kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees his ministry as sacrifice, as a life being poured out by Christ for others. And he's quite content for his life to be that way. But then look at his view of the whole church. It's an echo of the same thing. And here you get the picture of the drink offering and then the whole offering. And he sees himself as the smaller upon the greater. I am being poured as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. And he's saying, I am being poured up by Christ for the greater purpose of your sacrificial service to Jesus Christ. That God is using me as an instrument, pouring out my very life, my mortal existence, so that you might be a sacrificial offering, sweet-smelling aroma to Christ. For we bear together the same mark, the mark of being sacrifices to Christ. My ministry exists, he says, as sacrificial service, number one, but number two, to promote your sacrificial service to the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees the whole of the Christian life in terms of sacrifice, sacrificial service to Christ. There's a lot of different views of the Christian life. Some people say, I'm a Christian because it gives me hope and purpose and meaning in life, and Christianity does. Glorious truth. Gives hope, meaning, and purpose. We have the forgiveness of sins. We know where we're going. We have a home already in the heavens that can never be taken away. These are glorious truths. But there's more to Christianity than that. Others like to be Christians because it gives them something in this life. Now, that's becoming less and less so in our culture. Maybe here in South Carolina, there still could be an advantage to be joined to a big steeple which has influential people and makes social connections. But that is fading very fast in America. As a matter of fact, wouldn't be surprising to see that that would be the opposite very soon. And it is increasingly across the country. That just to bear the name of Christ would be a detriment to your social advancement. Now, others just think that there's an intellectual fascination. The Christianity answers, it tickles the mind. It answers my big questions about life. You like to read every book under the sun, but then perhaps have little time for service to others and to Christ. But Paul says, I'm a Christian, and that means sacrificial service. As a matter of fact, what he's saying is this: I'm perfectly willing that God would either shorten or end my life if it would advance the glory of Christ and the good of the church at Philippi. I am comfortable with the sensation that Christ is pouring out this mortal life in order to advance his own purposes. I am perfectly satisfied with this view of the Christian life. What a striking example of submission to Christ. The whole New Testament pulses with this idea of the sacrificial nature of the Christian life. Think of Paul when he speaks to the Ephesians as he's on his way out in Acts chapter 20. He's exhorting the Ephesian elders. Look how he describes his life. He's like, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus. In other words, he's not worried about his life or all the other things in life he might count dear. He holds them loosely because he's being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice of the faith of the church. Romans chapter 12, how does Paul describe the Christian life? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Again, pulsing with the language of a glad offering of self to God for his grace and mercy. In chapter 14 of Romans, again, Paul picks up the similar language that life itself is not precious compared with service to Christ. Here, for none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. This present mortal life held loosely in his hands. Think of Paul in chapter 1. Whether I live or die, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, now that Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I'm being poured out as a drink offering. And then going back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, to the very end of his life, he's envisioning in 2 Timothy 4 that the very last drops of that sacrifice are finally coming out. The time of his departure is at hand. And Paul is content for this to be the nature of his life under Christ. We can keep reading in the New Testament just to give you one more sense in the writings of the apostle again. In 2 Corinthians 12:15, this same glorious truth. 2 Corinthians 12:15, he speaks there of being ready to give up his very life. I will very gladly, he writes to the church at Corinth, spend and be spent for your souls. Poured out, his very life itself, given. It's reflected in the great opening statement of the Heidelberg Catechism, that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Sacrificial service towards God. Ephesians 1, walk in love, even as Christ has loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sweet-smelling aroma to God. This is the nature. As Christ lived, so we shall live. And sacrifice for others, I am being poured out on the sacrifice and service of your faith. Paul's conception of the Christian life is a radically self-denying life where the bounds of his mortal existence do not matter. What matters is that all that he is and all that he has is being given in glad service to his Savior. Whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. But then Paul adds intensity to this. And what is intensity that he adds to it? He says this: yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, then he goes on to increase the intensity. And here's where we see the privilege of this, the privileges that come with this view of the Christian life. He says, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. He understood that this kind of life was a great privilege because it made him intensely happy to live this way. How many of you think, when you think of the word sacrifice, think happiness? How many of you, when you think of the word sacrifice, think joy? Paul, I'm being poured out. You remember where he's writing from? A Roman prison. He doesn't know if he's going to live or die. And he says, what God is doing with me for you is pouring my very life out. And this is making me, I'm not only submitted to it, but this is making me intensely happy. This is remarkable language. Sacrifice for us, most often, the thing that comes to our mind is misery. Why is that? Because sacrifice brings pain, that's true. There's truth in the matter of sacrificial service and difficulty. What does a life of sacrifice really mean? Constant denial of yourself for Christ and others. And this is painful because of life in a fallen world, but most painful because of our sinful nature. We're proud people. If you're going to live this way, let me warn you. You may lose a lot of things in this present life. You may lose a lot of your time, a lot of your money. You may lose your possessions. You may lose your family for a time. You may lose your friends. You may have to give up a lot of pleasures. God might take away your health. God may take away your life. He may take it all. So he pours you out as a sacrificial offering. It may be in big ways, it may be in little ways, as he asks you to pray without ceasing and use your time in unknown, quiet places for others as you intercede for them. When he says, give me a day of worship, one day out of seven, as a living sacrifice, and do it with joy. As you run into someone who's needy and needs money, and you see they made a lot of bad life decisions, and if you give them more money, they might make another bad life decision, but they need their food and drink that day, and they're a brother and sister in Christ, and you give it. And you have less for yourself. I think of a mother's life, endless sacrifice, time, body, money, pain, sleep, more money as children are raised, prayer, easily missed. And many people hate this kind of life. They want a life that says, what's in it for me? Disdain it, despise it. But Paul, I said it a moment ago, get ready and hear it again. I am glad and rejoice. He doesn't just say it once, he says it twice. I am glad and I rejoice with you all. There's no pain. He's in jail. And he might die. If you want to read in 2 Corinthians how many times he was beaten and shipwrecked. This is a man who's not, he's not living on an island separated from suffering. He's in the midst of it. And he says, my life is a sacrificial offering, and I am glad, and I rejoice. I want you to know that this makes me happy. And why? Because I see Christ at work in you, and so I'm not running in vain or laboring in vain, and I am privileged to be an instrument in the hand of my Redeemer for his glory. And that is enough for me to be happy. As an aside, do you understand the exhilarating freedom of what it means to be a Christian, a follower of Christ? You get a sense of it from this text, exhilarating freedom of life in Christ. Paul here is illustrating something glorious about Christianity. If you are united to Christ by faith,
there is nothing, nothing that can take away your joy, your inheritance, your communion with God, or all that Christ has purchased for you on the cross. Nothing. And that's what Paul's life is pulsing with here. There's no sickness, there's no trial, there's no temptation, there's no sorrow, there's no hardship, there's not even death itself. Because if my life is in the hand of Christ and being poured out as a sacrificial offering, my life is in the hand of Christ. And when it ends is up to Him. But Paul is saying, Lord, I am glad and rejoice to have You use it for Your purposes. It's a glorious truth. When you believed in Jesus Christ, the Bible says you were united to Him. And so when He died, you died to sin. And when He rose again, you rose with Him. And because He lives, you live with Him. And the Bible describes that as possessing the power of an incorruptible life. And that's what's pulsing here from the pen of the Apostle Paul by the power of the Spirit. He is the vine. Paul's a branch. And he's alive. And he's bearing fruit. And nothing can ever take it away. Not even death. This theme of Paul's living out of union with Christ. I think of Colossians 3:3, perhaps one of the most powerful statements of union with Christ in the Scriptures. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's why Paul is glad and rejoicing. Because he's living for a new set of principles and priorities. Whether he lives or dies, he knows he is the Lord. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He knows the power of resurrection life at work in him. Death doesn't have a sting, grave doesn't have a victory, and his service is glad service to Jesus Christ. But you say he was an apostle. So surely it was easy for him to live that way. He spoke to Christ. It's a bad answer. Because look what he goes on to say in the text. Verse 18, for the same reason. In other words, I want you to think just like me. And as you compute the nature of the Christian life in your own sacrificial service with Christ, look what he says, for the same reason, you also, and then he uses exactly these two exact same words, be glad and rejoice with me. He says the whole church should be infused with this character of joyful sacrificial service to our Savior. You also be glad and rejoice with me for the same reason. I'm being poured out as a drink offering. You are called to sacrificial service. Do the same thing I am doing. Be glad and rejoice and share in our mutual joy. For Christ has called us to Himself. And we are His living sacrifices. Let Him do with your life, He is saying, as He pleases. And as He does it, be glad and rejoice. He expects joy, the same joy that he experiences as he serves Christ. At the General Assembly last week, with the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, one of our missionaries related how he lived for months at a time in one of the world's most closed and dangerous countries. Living cut off from the life of the normal worshiping church, persecuted by hounded at least by the government of the nation he was in, and even abandoned sometimes by those who profess the name of Christ, and left alone. In real danger of dying or life imprisonment every day. He said to us, and later he said to me again, he said, Peter, what was remarkable was that in those days, when my life itself was no longer in my hands, was the remarkable peace and joy that I experienced in serving Christ. This is the nature of the Christian life. Paul, an apostle, lived this way. He said to the church, live the same way. And when you do, be glad and rejoice, even as I am. Well, what's the usefulness of this kind of life? This view of the Christian life. How do you put it to use in your life? First, this view of the Christian life is a good test of how you value salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a good test of your value of Jesus Christ. Why is it that when Christ calls us through hardship so often, we grumble? And it is because we lose sight of the value of Christ in the cross. That's why.
Think of the parable of the treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price. Treasure hidden in the field. The man sold all that he had and he bought the field. The parable of the pearl of great price. He found it and did everything he could to buy it. Jesus is saying there is something in knowing me and my kingdom and glory that is more valuable than anything else, even life itself. When you grab hold of that, you can sing with Martin Luther, "Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, because his kingdom is forever, and I'm a member of his kingdom through the blood of his cross." So when he calls me to sacrificial service, I do it with joy because he's given me everything I need. Where does this problem show up so often? Discontented Christians? Some Christians who think repentance is too hard. Sometimes when we keep sliding back into the same old sins, we make excuses, we refuse to serve others, and we don't have any joy in sacrifice. So if Christ's call to sacrificial service makes you angry, bitter, or discontented, perhaps your most basic problem is you don't understand what Christ has come to do for you and that he's worthy of your life. Understand Christ himself, verses 5 through 8. "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus." Particularly verse 8, "being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Why? "So he might give you everlasting life." In giving you life, he calls you then to be in his service. And he gives you his benefits. He promises you exaltation and grace to help in time of need and power to be sanctified. Everything you need, he gives. It's either because we don't believe, or so often, even as believers, because our faith is so weak. But the simple question this morning is this. Do you see something of the heart of the Apostle Paul in your own heart? Christ is worthy of my joyful, sacrificial service, because he has first loved me, and now I love him. A second way you use this in your life is this view of your existence in this world, short mortal existence, helps you see beyond present circumstances, that God has a purpose in his present difficulty. Sometimes people come to me, actually someone called me just 2 days ago and said, "Peter, I feel like I'm dying. There's no way out of this problem." He's a friend from out of state. He said, "I don't know why it would be that if I've committed my life to service to Christ that this would be happening." And I said, "Well, if you feel like you're dying, it's probably an accurate sensation for a follower of Jesus. Because you're serving him. And sometimes it's going to mean your very life." And once we understand that, it changes everything. The way we pray. You go to the hospital and you get a cancer diagnosis. Well, we pray for healing, don't we? We pray, "Lord, heal." And he does so often. But we also should pray, "Lord, if you don't, and this is me being poured out as a drink offering, so that others might see the glory of Christ, as I die resting in him, Lord, give me gladness and rejoicing to do this for you." Instead of just trying to get out of the problem. See, this is the way that we should live. The answer is you are dying. A life, a sacrificial offering to Christ. Peter, when he writes to the church, "Do not be surprised when fiery trials come upon you as if something strange is happening, but rather commit your lives to a faithful Creator in doing good. Keep serving Christ." He doesn't say it's going to be easy. Maybe we need to change the way we pray and the way we think. Submission to Christ first. "Lord, help me to do your will in this thing. And if it is your will, also, please take away the suffering." But then finally, a third way that this view of the Christian life sharpens our own thinking and our hearts before God. It should sharpen your focus on the glory of God. If you have a focus on the glory of God, like Paul did, because he had seen the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ, then it will help you to live these things with gladness and rejoicing. Knowing that whether I live or whether I die, I am the Lord's. What he is doing with my life is for his glory. He will one day safely take me home. "Lord, here's my heart.
my life. I offer it to you promptly and sincerely. Do with it what you will. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, how easy it is for us to slip back into thinking that our life is our own, and that our hopes and our dreams and our aspirations and our service, Lord, it belongs to ourselves to achieve our own ends. Lord, help us this morning again never to forget that our life is not our own, that we were bought with a price, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that you, in your wisdom, have called us to live as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you. That even as Paul long ago was being poured out as a drink offering for the advancement of the faith and the sanctification of the church at Philippi, that he also expected them and all believers to have the same pulse of sacrificial service. And not just to give of themselves, but to do it with gladness and joy, knowing what you have first given to us in your Son. Lord, we pray that you would reorient our thinking, that you would shape our feelings, Lord, according to your word, that our gladness and rejoicing would not come from circumstances, but from our knowledge of you and your grace. Lord, that you would reorient our actions, that we would be ready to say no to sin sacrificially. We'd be ready to say yes to service to others sacrificially, that we would be ready to lay down our lives for our Savior who first gave himself for us. Lord, grant us this response. Lord, we pray for greater faith. We believe, O God, help our unbelief and forgive our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.